All right, let's begin with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this Lord's Day, this day that is such a gift and set apart by you, that we might be drawn into your presence, that you might renew your covenant with us, that we might spend the rest of the day in rest and enjoyment of your good gifts. We pray, Lord, for your presence now to be with us as we continue to study and discuss the book of Job. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing our study of the book of Job this morning, thinking about chapters 11 to 13 today. 11 to 13, as we'll see, include a pretty familiar dynamic and pattern. First, one of Job's friends speaks, quote-unquote friends, counselors, accusers, Zophar in Job 11, and then Job responds in chapters 12 and 13. But before we get to that, sort of just walking through those passages, I wanted to highlight a particular verse, Job 13, 15. You see it there on your handout. In the midst of Job's complaints and concerns that he brings to God, which are many, he also has this statement that he says in chapter 13. He says it about God. He says, though he slay me, though that is God slay me, I will hope in him. Job, of course, is a man like unto one who has gone into the grave. He has lost all of his possessions and his children. He has lost his health and his well-being. He sits in the ashes and scrapes himself with a piece of broken pottery. God has done everything but slay Job at this point. In fact, one of the things that Job asks for God to do is to take his life at various times. And yet Job also has this remarkable statement that he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. As I say on the handout, this is one of Job's most paradigmatic statements of faith throughout his many sufferings, his sufferings which begin in the first two chapters of the book and then continue on for a long time. The sentiment behind these words, what Job says here, is why the Apostle James will say of Job, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Even in the worst of his suffering, Job clings to this posture towards God, that though God slay him, yet he will still put his trust in him. He will still hope in the Lord, for the Lord's goodness, for the Lord's kindness, for the Lord's even resurrection, as we'll see later in chapter 19. Remember, this is the basic test, quote-unquote, of the book, the test that the Lord initiated with the Satan. The Satan accused Job of having a false piety, a piety that was skin deep. Take away from him, the Satan said, the accuser said, his wealth and his possessions and his children and his health, and he will curse you, God, to your face. And so when Job says things like that, like this, even in the midst of his deepest sorrow, when he says, though God slay me, I will hope in him, it is a direct counter to the accusation that Satan brought, right? Job is refusing to do that. He is continuing to trust in the Lord. The opposite of cursing God, he is speaking positively of his trust in him. I think it's worth thinking about the fact that there is a substantial parallel between this test that Job undergoes throughout this whole book and the test that comes to Abraham in Genesis 22. That passage begins, we know it's a test that God gives Abraham because the writer of Genesis tells us. In the first verse in Genesis 22, it says, and God tested Abraham in this way. He said to him, Abraham, go to Mount Moriah and take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. It was a test in Genesis 22 in the same way that Job's experience is a test of his faith and maturity and obedience. So God tests Abraham in this way, and Abraham obeys. But Abraham doesn't obey. It's important to see this when you interpret Genesis 22 out of a kind of just simple, you know, obligation. You know, God said it, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to wonder what he's asking me for. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that Abraham obeyed God and was full of faith as he did so, that he was putting his trust in God's goodness even when he went up and built the altar and arranged the wood and tied his son on top of those things and lifted the knife. He went that far because he considered, as the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 11, that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So what the writer of the Hebrews wants us to see is that Abraham obeyed God because he trusted in the Lord's goodness, that though he would slay his son, yet he would hope in the Lord, that the Lord would raise his son from the dead and give him back, because he trusted the words of the Lord, which were that it was through Isaac that his promise would be fulfilled and the line of promise would continue, the covenant would continue. And so in that act, Abraham is embodying Job's words as well, that though God slay me, though God take this beloved son from me, still I will hope in him. This is the ultimate test of faith in many ways, right? Is to trust in the Lord, not merely when times are good. I mean, the Satan has a point there. It's far easier to trust in the Lord when things feel easy, when our bank accounts are full and you know, people seem to love us and everybody's healthy, all of those things. But as we'll see in our passage today, God is sovereign. And so when those things are taken away from us, we have to wrestle anew with what it means to trust in the Lord, what it means to trust in God. We need to learn what it means to say, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job's words, though, are of course most completely fulfilled by our Lord Jesus, who was literally slain by God, right? It wasn't a metaphor. He didn't almost die. He was slain, and he was slain by the Lord. And that's a fascinating thing in Job's statement of faith, right? He doesn't say, even if I die, I will still hope in God. He says, even if God slays me, even if God takes my life, even if God snuffs me out, still I will hope in him. And Jesus literally had that experience. It's interesting to think about our Lord fulfilling this statement completely and fully. Though God slay me, I will hope in him. Jesus was slain by God and still hoped in his Father. Jesus' last words before his death are recorded for us in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Luke tells us, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Thus, Jesus, even in his death, is embodying the words of Job, words that become words of messianic prophecy, words that our Lord demonstrates and fulfills. Jesus says, in effect, as he dies, though the Father, my Father slays me, yet I will hope in him. I will put my trust in him. Romans 8 teaches us that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's a fascinating verse, right? It's full of rich theology. But if we take that verse seriously, we have to anticipate that God will test us in a similar way that he tested Abraham and Job and Jesus. And the purpose of this testing will be actually to conform us to the image of Christ. God wants you to be like his Son, his beloved Son. And so he wants you to grow in your faith and your trust in him, so that you will know, as I say here, the freedom, and I mean that, the freedom of trusting God, the joy of trusting God so deeply that our trust in God is not related to how he, quote unquote, blesses us with the things that we think we need or want, but we trust him because of his goodness and his love and his character in and of itself, as he has demonstrated himself for us in his Son, so that we also can say, though God slay me, I will hope in him. I think that is the mark of true mature faith, that these words on our lips. That's one of the reasons the book of Job is given to us, so that we might see that expression and embodiment of faith. Any thoughts or questions about that before we jump into our passage this morning? Yeah, Mike. Right. Right.
God is a God of order, and he's not chaotic, he's not capricious.
Right. Yeah, what Job is most afraid of, so to speak, or most doesn't want, is for the Lord to not be with him, and for the Lord to abandon him. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, James. Mm-hmm.
That's part of what makes it so jarring, and what makes it seem like this would be naturally an adversarial relationship.
Yeah.
Someone slaying you, it's like, that seems like that's your enemy. Why would you put your hope in that person?
Right.
But then with those words about, like, do not abandon me, that helps us see the paradox here, that because God is the agent of, we have the hope that that suffering or that slaying, whatever that may mean in a given context, is purposeful.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's not arbitrary. It's not just fate. Yeah, that's right. And if God can kill, we believe also that God can make alive. God brings death, but he also brings resurrection. That's obviously the hope that Jesus had. And I think it's pretty clear it's the hope that Job had too. All right, let's move through these chapters. I want to read them aloud to you and just discuss them briefly. It's really important for us to hear the words of this book, I think. Chapter 11 of Job. Then Zophar, and there's Bibles in the back of the sanctuary if you need one. Then Zophar the Namathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right?" Notice the Job's counselors, his accusers, becoming less and less subtle. They're now beginning to really critique Job and attack him. "Should your babble silence men?" Right, Job is just babbling. His words are, they don't make sense. They're confusing. They're ignorant. "And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Oh, that God would speak to you, Job, then you would understand." And then he speaks for God, which is interesting, right? He is unself-aware enough to do that, right? After critiquing Job for being proud. And then he speaks of God, for God. He says, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." Zophar is saying, I know what's happening. And actually, you're getting off easy, Job. If God was really being just towards you, you would be suffering far worse than you are, which is quite a thing to say to someone in Job's situation. "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know?" Essentially, he's saying, give up this thing that you're doing with God, Job, where you're wrestling with him, where you're demanding that God speak to you, where you're asking for explanation. It's not for you. You can't understand him. Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. Again, the implication is that Job is one of these worthless men. When he sees iniquity, Job's iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. So Job is like a colt or a donkey and an ass. He is without understanding and ignorant. And then Zophar has the similar kind of advice for Job as his other accusers have had, which is basically, if you just repent, Job, everything will be great. If you just give up your sin, your hidden secret sin, everything will lock back into place and you will be blessed again. If you prepare your heart, Zophar says, you will stretch out your hearts toward him, toward God. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. And let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down, and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Again, as we've talked about here, there are elements of truth in what Zophar says. God's sovereign will is fundamentally unsearchable, right? Beyond us in some profound way. It is true that when we repent of our sins, that God blesses us and gives us assurance and security and all of these things. And yet, these are words that are not in keeping with Job's actual situation. There is no hidden sin that he needs to repent of. There is no sin that is causing this suffering that he is in the middle of. And so it is an accusation, it is wrong for Job's counselor, for Zophar, to accuse him in that way. And it continues a similar line of reasoning that Job has heard before. And then in Job chapter 12, Job responds. And the heading on my Bible, at least, is Job replies, "The Lord has done this." And Job 12 is one of the more remarkable statements of God's sovereignty in all of the scriptures, his sovereign rule. And that's a remarkable thing to affirm, right, in the midst of your suffering. As James was pointing out earlier, I think it is the only thing that can give us hope, is that suffering is not random. It is not arbitrary. There is actually someone behind it, a personal someone. But it is also very difficult, right? Because if we believe that, it means that we have to reckon with that someone and what he is doing and what he is up to with the things that have come into our lives. So Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." He's a little sarcastic there, I think. He's saying, you guys know everything, right? When you die, wisdom will die with you. "But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you." Job stiffens his spine and he says, "I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to do what you're telling me to do. Who does not know such things as these?" Right? Of course, if there is, you know, if you're hiding secret sin, you need to repent, those kinds of things. But then in verse 4, he moves into this place of just his sorrow and his part of his suffering, right? Of course, is the way that he's being mocked and accused by his peers. I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me. So this was Job reflecting on his quote-unquote prior relationship to God when he was the greatest man in the East and he offered sacrifice for his children and he was confident of his standing before God. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. Again, remember our Lord, right? Remember him on the cross. Remember the mockery that he heard and endured, how he became a laughingstock to his enemies as they watched him die. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. So Job is saying there is something in the human soul that actually likes it when people suffer, when other people suffer, that is, right? That likes it when other people fall down, when there is contempt for misfortune. And, you know, y'all know this. We could talk about it for a while. There's this deep human thing that apart from the gospel, apart from Christ, apart from the way that the Spirit works in us, that delights in someone, in the latest scandal, right? The latest person who has messed up or the latest person who has suffered, you know, they've lost their fortune, right, on the stock market or whatever it is. There's almost a delight, a joy that comes in seeing other people suffer. That's what Job is saying. And he's not commending that. He's just saying this is part of the darkness of what's happening to me, is that y'all are excited by this, by what has happened to me. The tents of robbers are at peace. So Job's saying there are things in this world that don't make sense based on what you're saying. That if it's all about, you know, hidden sin and not repenting of hidden sin, and that's when people suffer. But the tents of robbers are at peace, he says. Those who provoke God are secure, right? The wicked are not suffering like I am, who bring their God in their hand, right? He's saying the world doesn't fit with the way y'all are describing and saying it. And then he moves into this remarkable affirmation of God's sovereign rule over all creation, including himself. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Go to the animals, go to nature, go to the trees, and they will declare truth to you. What truth? Who among all these does not know that the hand of Yahweh has done this? This is the one time in all of the speech that takes place where Job uses the word covenant name Yahweh. It's used in the beginning and the end of Job in the narrative portions to describe the Lord, but it's the one time that Job says Yahweh, which is interesting. Who among all these does not know that the hand of Yahweh has done this? He's talking about himself there. Right? He's talking about his own experience. He's saying, God has done this. Who did this? Why am I in the ashes, scraping my body with pottery and being abandoned and accused? It is the hand of Yahweh that has done this. He refuses to turn away from that fundamental truth. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tests food? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding and length of days. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. Right? Who can do anything about the sovereign rule of God? If he ordains something, it will happen. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. Remember, Job has spoken several times now of being shut in by God, backed into a corner, trapped by the Lord. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. Who can stand up before the Lord, Job is saying? Who can oppose his will? He leads counselors away stripped, so advisors and wise men. And judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings, so the bonds that kings place on others, and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He makes them like servants. He tears down kings. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. Sounds a little bit like Mary in Luke 1. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders, right? He confuses human counsel and supposed wisdom. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He lifts up, he tears down, not only on a personal scale, but on a global scale with nations he does this. He enlarges nations and leads them away, something that we would be wise to remember in our current age. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. Right? Those who once seemed wise, the Lord can take away their wisdom and their apparent mastery of the world. They can be frustrated and founder. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Chapter 13, Job continues. Behold, my eye has seen all this. He's seen the sovereign hand of God. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, here he's speaking to his friends, his counselors, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty. This is the thing about Job, right? And this, according to the Lord, is part of his faith. Job, the Lord says at the end that Job did not sin in what he spoke and what he said. Job refuses to just sort of passively accept without comment the will of God, even though all that he's just said about God's that you can't oppose him. You can't change, what he's going to do. You can't, it's the Lord who decides. Still, Job says, but still, I'm not going to be quiet. I'm not going to stop speaking. I'm not just going to sit down and shrug my shoulders. I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. He speaks again to his counselors. And notice that Job's language about them is getting more direct as well. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. That sounds like the words of Jesus for the Pharisees to me, right? That these are false doctors, right? The medicine they prescribe is worse than the illness. That they are liars and that they whitewash with lies. So they pretend to be outwardly pious. They are like whitewashed tombs, as our Lord will say of the leaders of Israel. You whitewash with lies. You cover up your lack of piety with deception. Oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom, right? The best thing you could do would just be quiet and let me talk. Hear now my argument and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? A lot of ways, this is the worst thing that a human person can do, right? Is to speak falsely for God, to claim to speak with God's authority and to speak lies, to speak deceit. Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? It's almost like he's saying, God doesn't need your help, right? He doesn't need you to defend him. He doesn't need your defense counsel. Will it be well with you when he searches you out? And this is interesting because this is a prophetic statement about what happens in chapter 42 when the Lord does search out these three men and he finds them wanting, right? He critiques them. Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man, right? He says, you might be able to trick me, but you can't trick God. The Lord is the one that you have to reckon with. He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. And indeed, the Lord does rebuke them. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? That's exactly what happens. In chapter 42, Job goes and has to sacrifice for his friends because God in his anger, God is angry with them and in his wrath is coming towards them. And Job intercedes for them that he will be merciful. Your maxims, Job says, are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Let me have silence and I will speak and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand? He's still speaking here to his friends, notice. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. That verse that we talked about at length earlier. It comes in the midst of this defense that Job is giving against his friends, where he is saying, you don't understand. Yes, I am speaking to God. I am crying out to him. I am telling him how deeply I am in pain. But that doesn't mean that I've lost my faith, right? Though he slay me, he says to his friends, his accusers, I will hope in him. His faith is true, even though it is raw. Yet, Job says, the second part of that verse, I will argue my ways to his face. There's a profound courage, I think, in what Job is doing. He's refusing to curse God, but he's also refusing to just sort of shrug his shoulders and passively just relinquish, you know, what is, okay, guys, you're right, you must be right, to his friends or his accusers. There's a deep kind of beauty in what Job is doing. That he is both affirming his unshakable faith in God and also at the same time saying, still I will argue my ways to God's face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. I think he's probably still speaking to his friends at this point. It's sometimes hard to tell in Job. Is Job speaking here to God, or is he speaking to the three men who are accusing him? Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. I think he's probably still speaking to his friends here. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Now I think he shifts to God here. I think that's what's happening. In 20. Only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me. He again wants God to speak to him as he once did. It's God's silence that is so difficult for Job to endure. The Lord has gone quiet, and Job desires for him to speak. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me. Right? Either the Lord starts the conversation, or Job starts the conversation. He doesn't really care. He just wants God to speak to him. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. It's fascinating, right? When Job speaks to his friends, he maintains this, like, I haven't done anything wrong. And yet when he speaks to the Lord, this is often how he speaks. He wants God to tell him, if I've missed something, if there is a sin that I need to repent of, make me know it. Show me my transgression. Let me know so that I can repent and be forgiven. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? I mean, that is the heart of Job's struggle. Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Right? Job is saying, maybe it's because of the things that I did when I was a teenager, you know, that are catching up with me, that that you're now, you're judging me for those things. That's how it feels, at least, to Job, right? He has sinned. He has done probably terrible things at times. Maybe the Lord is judging him for those things. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. At the same time, the Lord, it's a wonderful metaphor, right? On the one hand, the Lord is trapping him in one place. His feet are in the stocks. And the Lord is also watching all the paths that he might go on. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Again, Job feels surrounded and trapped by the Lord. And that's an interesting dichotomy, because he will say, on the one hand, you're so far away, return to me, speak, you have deserted me. And then they will say, on the other hand, what is really terrible right now is that you won't stop bothering me. Your presence is near me, and you won't let me go. I mean, this is the experience of someone who is deeply suffering. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. We'll need to end there, but I just want to commend those two chapters to you of Job 12 and 13. I think they're really remarkable in terms of the poetry and the theology, the affirmation of God's sovereignty, the way that Job is showing integrity with his wrestling with the Lord, and fundamentally that statement of faith about God, that though he slay me, I will hope in him. I think the thing that I want us to see is that what is happening to Job is not some sort of aberration. It will happen in some way to you if you follow the Lord. I'm not saying it will happen in exactly the same way, in such a dramatic way, but you can be assured that what has happened to Job will happen to you, and that you will be invited by the Lord to say those words to him. Though God slay me, yet I will trust in him. This comes to us all. And it's because God loves us and because he wants to conform us to the image of his Son, who said these things in truth and in fullness on the cross. All right, let me pray for us, then Paul's going to teach us a new hymn. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for Job. Thank you for your love for us. Grant us wisdom to ponder all of this, Lord, to treasure it up in our hearts. Grant us wisdom, we pray, through Christ. Amen.